first I thought I was going to be preaching from the book of Jude, chapter 1, and started working on it, and I really thought of where he was going. It was where Jude was saying, you know, I'm going to write to you about our common salvation, but I feel led to write for you to earnestly contend for the faith. And so I begin to really give for the Lord and begin to write it, and then all of a sudden it started changing, and it went to something else, and where it landed through all of that was Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. So if you guys wouldn't mind opening up your Bible, we're going to be doing some scripture flipping today, which I think is wonderful. So if you guys wouldn't mind keeping up with me and just verifying everything that I'm reading and making sure that it's the truth, that's always very important. I also threatened Tom, though. Last week we went fishing together, and we were out fishing, and he catches the first fish, and he goes, "Well, at least we haven't been skunked today." Well, at least one of us. and then he goes to catch another one, and he starts rubbing it in more, and says, "All right, I know what I'm preaching on next week about being humble." But anyways, let's go ahead and let's just read the text here real quick. Here we have in the 16th chapter, Jesus is a very intimate scene. He's sitting down with his disciples, and he's asking them questions. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I'd like to take a few moments today and just step back and have more of a conversation with you than preach today. I would just ask that you would come with me, and maybe we can catch a glimpse of Jesus that maybe we have either had at one point or never had, or we've just lost in the grind of our lives. You know, day to day sometimes we can get going to work and families and everything else, and we can lose sight of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I've had my moments where I have sat on the peaks of the mountains in the presence of God and would wake up every day full of expectation and what is he going to do next? And, you know, just awesome. And then I've been in my valleys where, you know, I cry out to God because everything seems to be going wrong or whatever it is, and all I hear is an echo coming back off the wall. And then there's a lot of days where I don't feel the presence of the Lord, but it's not terrible, it's not bad, but it's just a daily grind. And what I'd like to do today is kind of get us back to looking at Jesus in maybe a little bit of a different way and bringing out one of his amazing attributes. So everybody's very quiet out there, so I'm assuming that nobody else has had valleys. Nobody else has been on the top of the mountains with me. You know, it's really important that we all experience Jesus together, so that way we know we're not alone. You know, that's one of the most important things when you gather people who are struggling with besetting sins, whether that be drugs or alcohol or lying or cheating or whatever it is to get them into a room and be transparent with one another. Let them know that, oh, I'm not the only one. You know, I am not the only one. There's other people that are struggling with the very same thing that I'm struggling with, and there's freedom. But back to the sermon before I get off on all of that. We are 3 weeks away from celebrating the birth of a king who would change the way that God was going to be viewed for all eternity. This single event would polarize both the religious and the pagan, noble and the common. It would force people to one day cry, "This is my king," or "We have no other king but Caesar." It would destroy all the religious customs and patterns that had been held on for so long. I want to explore a very hard concept and maybe one of the hardest attributes of Jesus for us to wrap our minds around. This attribute we are going to explore today for many of us is the single and foremost issue that we struggle with the most. And I dare to ask, does anybody have any idea what that attribute might be? Anybody have a gander or a guess? There's a lot of different attributes that we might struggle with God. Maybe his righteousness, maybe his judgment, maybe his wrath. The attribute that we're going to discuss today is love. So you go, well, that's crazy. That's easy. No, it's not easy. The love of Christ is one of the hardest things for us to accept in our lives because we know ourselves so well. We really do. If the Lord has opened up our eyes, we know just everything that's in us. And the love of God sometimes seems so out there that can apply to everybody else but me. I know we've all experienced that at some point in our lives. That applies for everybody, but I'm in a special category over here of not being lovable. Today, I want to get rid of this special category over here and lump you in with the rest, that we're all loved. So just keep your heart open and just listen, because love sometimes, as crazy as that sounds, is one of the hardest attributes to really trust. But before we go any further, I'd like to establish that God is love. It's been funny over the last couple of weeks. I've been engaged in conversations with the people, and we'd be talking about different topics of the Bible, and it would bring up something. And the Lord has put on my heart, well, before you speak, why don't you get back in the Scripture and see if what you're saying is the absolute truth. What Scripture are you referring back to? Why can you confidently say that God is love? Or I was talking to this brother, and we were talking about different topics of leadership or whatever, and I said, so where do you find that? And it's been really fun, because we all of a sudden got into an hour conversation of flipping through the Bible. Well, let's find that verse that really does say what we were just saying, and getting back to the scriptural basis. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And let's establish that God is love. That is just not us making this up. 1 John, it's in the back of the Bible. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And it's just specifically verse 8, but let's read it within context. This is a great set of verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So here we say that God is love, it's stated emphatically by John. So clearly we see here the Scripture state in context that God is love, and then it goes on to say that we did not love God first, but that He loved us. This is important to see how this love was shown to us. First, it was God that loved us, and then from that, we loved Him. So now we've determined that God is love. Let's go back to the Scripture in Matthew. You know, this is a fun little Scripture, because I can imagine God sitting around the campfire or wherever they were. I don't know where they were. I'm just making that up. But God looked at him and goes, so what does everybody say who I am? Now, this is God sitting here, so He knows what everybody's saying. But I could just see Peter and Matthew and John and all of them sitting around going, okay, well, what did that Pharisee call me the other day? Elijah? And then bumping Matthew and going, Jeremiah. You know, just trying to recall, because they've been walking with Jesus for quite a while at this point. I mean, they've gone out, they've preached the kingdom, they've done a whole lot, they've seen the breaking of the bread. So I'm sure they're recalling all of these events. And the answer, let's see where we're at. I flipped too soon. But they come back with the answer, and they tell him oh my goodness, I'm sorry. So they go through and they say, well, Jesus, they're saying that you are Elijah, that you are a prophet, that you are somebody of importance. But then he brings this one really amazing question at them. He says, but who do you say that I am? It's like the first question wasn't really even the question. The first question wasn't what everybody else is saying. And they tell him he's a teacher, he's a prophet, he's Elijah, he's Jeremiah. This is what all the other people. And it's like Jesus completely brushes that aside and then goes, well, who do you say that I am? And today I want to take a look at that. Of who do we say that Jesus Christ is? This is a crazy question that he springs on them. Because up to this point, they have watched miracle after miracle. They have gone out, they have preached. Do you remember Jesus sending him off to preach? What was the message? message was that the kingdom of God was at hand. He sent them off in twos. He said, don't take a tunic, don't take money, don't take anything, but go out and preach that the kingdom of God is at hand, speaking of himself. They had heard the parables, broken bread with Jesus, seen demons driven out, and sick men made whole. What kind of crazy question is this? I would like to ask you the same question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Let's go into the story of how this might play out today. You know, sometimes I think we forget what Christianity is all about. I can get in a conversation with somebody at a restaurant, and we'll be talking along, and we go, so, do you go to church?
Church, absolutely.
Fought back and forth, and of course the question always comes up, so what denomination?
Methodist, or Episcopal, or
I'm a Baptist, or whatever. And then the conversation dies at that point. Or you might go, well, I'm under preaching so-and-so, or this person, or that person. And then we kind of make our judgment of that situation and that person immediately on what that response is, and then we go on. I mean, never did we get back to what the central point of our faith is, and that's Jesus Christ. Why is it that when we ask somebody, do you go to church, do we go straight to the denominations and the thing that we set up is Christianity, instead of talking about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he means in our life? But at the end, I'm all over the place right now. But I think it's important that we get away from the denominations and where we stand with what preacher, and that we get back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he asked us directly, who am I? It's been a full week for me with my beloved. We get to celebrate our 14th anniversary this week. She's the most wonderful and perfect woman for me, as Gail has said. That's why she is your wife, and because I love to affectionately call my wife woman, and she's great. We didn't do anything fancy or spend a lot of money in particular, but I had the opportunity to buy a gift and take her to dinner and remind her that she's special to me. But during this whole event, I was struck that this was not a celebration of what we as a couple accomplished, but what Jesus has done for us. What happened over 14 years to bring us to this point, that at the end of the night, my wife would pause on the front porch before we walk back in and give me a kiss and say, I love you, Holiday. Some would say maybe she drank one too many glasses of wine. But seriously, why, after all of this time, all the intimate knowledge that we have shared, the good, the bad, and the very ugly, has our love grown? First and foremost is Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's relationship. And this is why this question was asked by Jesus. He was inviting them into a deeper relationship with himself. God at some point will always touch our hearts. And he'll ask that very personal question, but what do you say that I am? I don't care about anybody else, what they're saying. I don't want you to quote back what they're saying. Who do you say that I am? And I came to that point in my life years back, about 7 years back, so it's not been that long, I don't know, 7, 8 years, it's all been a blur. But I'm sitting in my route truck delivering uniforms for a company, and I'm at the very, very end. It's either jail and death and suicide, or it's Christ. And I'm not going to go into all the specifics of that, because I will not give Satan any more glory than that. But I said in that parking lot, I said, Father, I said, if you're real, the next person that comes and speaks to me about you passionately is who I will follow. And I really felt like the Lord started warming my heart, and I began to get into scriptures and begin to read and figure out, well, what is the Jesus that I've heard about from my mom for so long, and here and there? And then 2 months went by, and nobody talked about Jesus to me, and I'd almost forgotten about it. In the very same parking lot in which I had said the prayer, I walk in to get my invoice signed, and a gentleman sitting there, and he all of a sudden starts talking about church and God and Christ, and this prayer comes flying back to me about what I had prayed in this very same parking lot about lead somebody to me so I know where to go, God. I'm desperate. I have nothing. And so we get to talking with this gentleman, and I'm so excited. And then the next week, I actually get up earlier. I get my route on. I get in that parking lot even earlier because I want to talk to this guy again, you know, because he's talking about God. And my life is just an absolute wreck. And he comes, and we start talking again. And I ask that very same question. I said, so what denomination creation are you with? Anyways, oh, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Whoa. But you know what? I said, Lord, you obviously have answered this question. I'm sitting in the same parking lot that I prayed. You have led this man. We've had a conversation about God and about things of spirituality. I will follow this path because obviously you've answered it. Well, to make a very long story short, what God was doing was he was asking me, who do you say that I am? And the way he did that was through a Jehovah's Witness in order to challenge every foundation that I believed in. I had to get rid of everything that Mom had taught me and the church that I'd gone to as a little one. I had to hear this man and all the stuff that he was bringing. And what it did is it drove me into his Word in front of my God and my Lord and my Savior to find out who he actually was and what the Word was saying. Eventually, I had to part ways with this man that I hope to find the Lord one day. I really did. But that was God's personal touch, him looking directly at me and saying, who do you say that I am? And that is so important these days. And if you have not had the opportunity, I challenge you to do that. It's an amazing experience. He will not let you down. But anyways, enough about my testimony. It's amazing. Let's move on. So I guess what I'm getting at here is love and relationship. God is love. He desired a relationship. He could have gone down, struck me in the head. It would have been all over. And, you know, kumbaya, but he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He made me go and have to lose everything that I was so secure in with my mother, and then I had to face down a Jehovah's Witness, which is insane. I mean, who would ever say, you know what, you should go get saved by a Jehovah's Witness. He should lead you to Christ. But the Lord knew. He knew what he was doing. He led me through it, and he knew exactly what I needed, and that was personal. And I thank him so much for today because I stand on it now because it was an experience directly with him and not through a third party. Let's turn to Psalm 139:13-18. And just give me an amen when you get there. And Larry, I'm watching the time, so don't worry. I don't have to jerk you out here twice. We're so good. He asked me if we were going to be out of here before supper time, so I told him I assured him we would be. What I want to see is just how personal, how loving a father that we have in God the Father, in Jesus, and in the Holy Spirit. So we're going to read 13 through 18. Does anybody want to read this? Real quick, does anybody want to read it? All right, we'll read it. Psalm 139:13-18. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes had seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand when I awake. I am still with you. What an absolutely amazing set of scriptures. Here we see that God at work in the mother's womb, weaving and forming the very parts of this child. Believe it or not, and this is only because I found this Googling, I don't know this myself, that the word weeping is only used twice in all the scriptures in the form that is used here. The first time was when he was instructing them how to weave the tabernacle curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. And it was all handmade and hand-wrought. And here we have that same word being used here, that it's the hand of God that is inside of you mothers making these children. We also see David cry out here saying, I am wonderfully and fearfully made. How many times are we tempted to say, well, if I was a little taller, a little stronger, a little smarter, maybe if I had brown hair instead of blonde, maybe things would be better. But I would propose to you today that you were perfectly made in every way. I don't care if you have one leg shorter than the other. I don't care if you have one eyeball in the back or in the front. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. That you are God's craftsmanship, and he does not make junk. I would challenge you to fall in love with your uniquenesses and celebrate what the Lord has given to you. Then we see something that's so hard to fully grasp and handle. We're getting back to this attribute of love. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sands. Saints, you are loved and you are cherished. Can you imagine Christ thinking about John? And as many thoughts as he thought about you and me and everybody else, it outnumbers his hands of us individually. This is amazing that he has laid all of this out for us. We are no accident, saints. Every single one of us here in this room, no matter how you came into this world, was woven and formed in your mother's womb by God's hands. And not only that, but the days and the times that the Lord specifically laid out for you, he wrote in his book. You might say, hang on for a minute, brother. You don't know my circumstances. My parents weren't married when they had me. My parents thought they were done having kids, and surprise, here I am. And I am the product of an affair or a one-night stand. I again will say to you directly, you are not an accident. You want proof? Where did Solomon come from? You are here today, and the enemy has, if you're here today and the enemy has told you that you are not unique, you're not special, you're not loved, I would ask you to tell him in the name of Jesus to leave you alone. That you were created in his image and with special purpose. Let's move on. I want to show you more about this relationship that we're talking about here. Let's move to Genesis chapter 1. I just can't get over when I was reading that the number of thoughts that he has about me. I guess that's just trying to keep up with me on a day-to-day basis, I guess. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. So here it begins. We are very familiar with this verse in Genesis. Here we have God making the decision to bring forth that which has been prepared before the foundation of the earth into being. This is the start of the amazing love of our Father, and it began when Adam took center stage. He creates Adam and puts him into the garden to tend and have dominion over everything that God has created. Now it starts to get fun. He could have simply said, Adam, it's not good for you to be alone, and put him to sleep and craft Eve, but he didn't do that. Let's look at the text. So if we move to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it'll start filling in the story for us of how God, again, walks us in a relationship. He just doesn't cause things to happen instantaneously for us. The Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, how cool is that? It says here that God sat there and he created it out of the ground. And then he sent it to Adam, the name. Can you imagine those conversations? This must have been a very wild experience to see all of God's creation coming up to you in the garden and receiving a name. I would love to hear some of the conversations that must have taken place between Adam and God. I mean, anything from hippopotamus to a giraffe to ostriches. I mean, he had to been talking to God. Like, man, this is amazing. Look at this. This is so creative. I would have also loved to hear some of the conversations that have taken place with his creation. I think some of my favorite movies of Walt Disney involve some animal sidekick. My favorite has been Eddie Murphy doing the donkey in Shrek. Some of y'all are probably going to throw me out of here going, what are you talking about, talking animals? The reason I believe that animals spoke is that in those days, in no way was Eve or Adam taken back or frightened by the snake talking to them. I mean, for me, if a snake came up and started talking to me, I think I'd be a little freaked out. So apparently it was pretty commonplace at that time for the animals to speak. Let's get back to the story. At the end of this amazing event, Adam discovered no mate for himself, as God had stated in the beginning that he was going to make him a suitable helpmate. This is when God caused him to fall asleep and the rib taken and Eve was made. Now also when we read a little further, that God brings Eve to Adam. He also named her and set forth the standard of marriage and the special union between a man and a woman. And I can almost see God smiling here. So he puts Adam to sleep. We've seen hippopotamuses and elephants and giraffes and named them all. He puts them to sleep, takes it, he creates it, and then wakes him up
I will see a guy smiling here walking Eve up to him.
Can you imagine that? After seeing hippopotamus and giraffes to see Eve? I mean, that'd be great. You know, can you imagine? I'm like, yeah, I love it. I love it. God is great. God is absolutely great. This is when God, I can also see God smiling, which we've covered. Then we turn to chapter 3, and we see the tragic fall of the snake and the serpent coming up to Eve and to Adam, and convincing Eve to eat of the apple, and then she went to Adam and convinced Adam to eat of the fruit, and their eyes were opened. Now I want to stop there before we go into the Father's love, of how He shows His love in the story. And I really just want to challenge the men here. If you notice in this story, the snake approaches Eve. They have a little conversation. And Eve takes the apple and eats. But you notice nothing happens. It wasn't until Adam came into agreement with his wife and ate of the apple that they were their eyes open. Man, that is leadership in our homes. And there is spiritual power there. And we are to cover and protect our wives. And not saying that Eve was lesser than. She's equal partner. We just have different roles. But I would just say, men, that as we are raising our families, it's important that we cover our families. And this is the type of spiritual authority that we carry with inside of our homes and is reflected inside of the story. Now we get to see the depths of our love of our Savior. That night after Adam and Eve has eaten up the apple, God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day, as it must have been normal, and was looking around, Adam, Eve, where are you guys? Like it was supposed, you know, a normal occurrence. But they had hidden themselves. And Adam came out giving a reason that they were hiding. He says, because we are naked. And God knew exactly what had happened, but wanted to engage them on what had happened. Then you see God reveal the consequences of the decision and the actions that each party was going to have to live with. What we don't see God doing here is storming off after this. He instead makes Adam and Eve garments of skin that they could wear and be covered now that their eyes were open. Now we know that after this, Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden and the angels were stationed round about so that they could not enter again. What was the reason for this? I think sometimes we see this as God's wrath. He's kicking them out of the garden. He's saying, you're done. You're through. In actuality, this was from His perspective of love, because we still had the tree of life there. And if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have been eternally lost in their sins. So this, again, was the love of God protecting them so that He could make a way. He could bring salvation to their lives through His plan. This through the Old Testament, and He continues on. So here, God has set the stage for one of the most amazing love stories ever written. He would not allow us to forever be out of relationship with Himself because of sin. Then throughout the Old Testament, we see this played out over and over. God coming to man and showing Himself. We see it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed Himself to Moses and the Israelites. He brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He led them night and day by either a pillar of fire or a cloud or by day. He brought them into the promised land. He established Israel as a nation. He called them His chosen people. Solomon built the temple and His glory came down upon it. He sent prophets to guide His people. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. You see Him show Himself with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel when they're thrown into the fiery pit. And who appears? It was by Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth. He says, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. God shows up many times speaking to His people. Jonah, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah. He sends many different messages throughout the Old Testament. But we can sum it up very quickly. He says, you are my chosen people. I am your God. Walk with me and trust me. I know your ways intimately. And even still, I am with you. Turn from the doing evil and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth. We see the Lord profoundly bless this people and profoundly turn them over to their own devastation when they would stiffen their necks against God. And even through all that, God had a plan and loved His people. The whole point in running through all of this is because I want you to see God loves His people with a mighty love, an all-consuming love, a jealous love. Dare to believe this for a minute. I don't care what you bring here today. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, either I have committed worse myself, or I can find you a saint in the Bible who's committed worse. God is love. Brothers and sisters, we must see this clearly. The God of the universe intimately loves every one of you. He is calling you away from this world and drawing you to himself. Everything he does is from a perspective of love. It doesn't matter what it is. Think for a second with me. We read earlier about creation and how this all came about. In what image were we created? God's. Why? So that Jesus Christ could come and give us salvation in his image. I know this is crazy. God wanted to reveal to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ what he was like in human form. God could have very easily stayed the God of the Old Testament who was cloaked in lightning and clouds and mountains quaking before him. And he is still all these things. But he wants an intimate relationship with his people, both Jew and Gentile. He wants to walk in the cool of the evening with his people and talk and teach and laugh. But this was not possible until Jesus, God, came into the form of a helpless baby to a virgin teenager born in Bethlehem, where the star David shone brightly. Not until Jesus had fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament and fulfilled the law that man never could, and died upon the cross of sinner's death to pay the price of our sins, and to rip the veil from top to bottom and grant us access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by the perfect work we have been brought into right standing before God. From a merely human vantage point, this is the most absurd story you could ever hear. This is the equivalent of Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players of all time, loving his basketball so much that he decided to become a basketball to be close to it. But this is the whole point. It is radical. This is the crazy love of Christ. This Christ who emptied himself as God and became his creation in order to save us and make a way to spend eternity with him. That is what makes this gospel so powerful. It is a laying down, it is a sacrificing of oneself in such an example. So this is where most sermons would typically end. Sorry, Larry, but not today. There is so much more. We are well aware that he came to die because he loved us and wanted to set us free from the debt that we could not pay. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more. He was only getting warmed up here. He goes on through the scriptures to call us sons of God, and not only sons of God, but heirs of Christ. We are not orphans. We are not the kids who get a present on Christmas from some stranger and never sees them again. This person, our God, who we proclaim as Jesus, is coming back for us. We are his adopted sons and daughters. But it gets crazier than that. He considered us a bride. We see in the old Jewish customs a wedding, and it's symbolic of our Father coming back. Our bridegroom has gone away, but he will be back. The disciple John explains this time of separation is also a time of preparation. 1 John 3 says, "What we will be has not yet been known, but we know that when it happens, we shall be like him, for he shall see him as he is. Everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself." The Jewish wedding ceremony takes place in three parts. Each part is symbolic of a much greater wedding. It began with the betrothal, which was preceded by intense bargaining between the father of the bride and the father of the groom. The bride price was very steep. The price was comparable to that be the price of a new house today. Then when the bride was paid, there was a ceremony in which the couple was betrothed to one another. The price Jesus paid for us was also very steep. It was not of silver or gold, but his own precious blood. If we had put our trust in that blood, this is our ring on our finger. We are betrothed. In the days of Jesus, this part of the ceremony symbolized a permanent commitment in the same way as our relationship with Jesus. Next, the groom went away in order to add a room to his father's house. It usually took about a year, but the actual time was determined by the father. It was when the father said that things were ready when the groom would surprise his bride by bringing her back with a great procession. In John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." During this time of separation, the bride would prepare her gown. It involved much time and patience and had much intricate detail. As we anticipate our great wedding day, we as Christians are preparing our wedding gown. Rather than fine linen or wedding gown, it is the purity of our character. Our character is developed as we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who has the hope of Jesus returning is in this process of sanctification. We are a work in progress, and we eagerly anticipate what will come. John in Revelation 19:7-8 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. We, as we live on this earth, are getting ready to become His bride. Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us, and He will be back. It will be a great song and a wondrous procession. Psalm 45, 13 through 14 says, "All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. It is embroidered garments she is led to the king." There is so much symbolism here. The words used are significant. The fires of life will refine and purify our character in a magnificent gold if we allow God to use them as He desires. When somebody embroiders, they enhance, magnify, and add color to their garment. This is a picture of what we do to our wedding gown when we submit to the Lord. The final part of the Jewish marriage was the actual wedding and the feast. All what rejoicing there will be in heaven at our wedding banquet. We will be with Him, our bridegroom, for all eternity. So in this period, when He is preparing a place for us, God also yearns to sanctify and make us holy. Let us abandon ourselves to Him. And I just have a couple more verses that I'd like to share, because I think it really brings out how much our bridegroom loves us and is looking forward to coming back and getting us, as crazy as that sounds. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, look to it real quick, I didn't print it out. Verses 7 through 11, chapter 4. "You," and this is Christ, and this is bridegroom talking about His bride, the church. "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senor and Hermon, from the dens of the lion, from the mountains of the leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye, the single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than all the kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." That's you and me. Crazy as that is. And what's really crazy in this thing is that with a single glance of my eyes, when I look up to the Lord, it makes His heart beat faster. Anyways, I won't belabor the point. I just wanted you to hear from His mouth how He views His bride. If at one time or another you've experienced this amazing love, but in the daily grind has grown cold, I would ask you to pray and reengage your bridegroom who loves you with an amazing love. Turn your eyes upward and focus on Him. That old song, "To turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will look strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." If you, like me, for a long time never experienced His amazing love and feel a change in your heart for the recognition of this great love that Christ has for you and demonstrated by taking that sin which you've harbored for so long and nailed it to His cross, I would ask you to profess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized and walk in newness of life today. Let's lay aside all the notions and outward things that represent Christianity this day, and let's turn back to the living God and state clearly and confidently that I am in love with Jesus Christ because He first loved me, and He is coming back to take me to a place which He has prepared for me. For this place is not my home. And for one last scripture, we will go out of Revelation and we will wrap it up, Larry, so you don't have to yank me off of here. And this is what we have to look for. We were talking in Bible study this morning about the headlines and everything that's going on and how it's God who is in control. And I think this is just a wonderful thing to hold on to, the promise that we have before us. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne, behold, saying, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So we are loved, and we are considered a bride, and he is coming back to take us home. And I would just ask that that we take that through this Christmas season, that the beginning of him coming back to get us is his birth that we'll be celebrating here in the next couple weeks. So, amen.